Our scripture this morning is from the prophet Micah, the 6th chapter, the first 8 verses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised against you, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The prophets often use scenes from daily life to illustrate their message. This particular scene of the courtroom is rather common in the prophetic literature. Micah pictures a courtroom scene. God is the plaintiff. The people are the defendants. The surrounding hills are the juror. The charge is that the people have not lived up to their redemption. That what God has done for them and asked of them has not issued in right behavior. Salvation in its very nature requires response in our behavior. Grace requires faithfulness to the God who blessed us. I was recalling a man that appeared in a class I was teaching, and he was an older man, a banker, and he was taking a biblical course in college. So I talked to him about it, and he said that he had had a heart attack, thought he was going to die, and promised the Lord he would serve him faithfully. And he wanted to learn how and what the scripture was about. After he took the course, I'd run across him from time to time. And the thing that impressed me, not that he was living for the Lord, but that he was still just a mean old gossip. Anything bad he could say about anybody, he wanted to say. And he wanted to find out from me, if he could, anything he could add to his store of gossiping. But he still thought, well, I promised the Lord, so I'm still talking about religion. I think sometimes that is the result. We forget that our salvation, God's goodness to us, ask of us a certain response. I was bantering with a friend, not seriously, about what Jesus said and which he preferred to ignore. He said to me, I am depending on John 3:16. That is, for God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That, he felt, was all that he needed and needed to know. The problem is that in our evangelical fervor, attempt to get people on our rolls, we have neglected to relate that believing requires obedience. I think that's the very nature of the word. That is not the English word believe, but I think the very nature of the word in Scripture, believe, requires that we obey. If we don't obey, we're not really believing. And you could illustrate this many ways, but to believe in the biblical sense is to obey. I keep running across people and running across sermons, I still read some, that talk of unconditional love. That God loves us and that He stuck with us, and we forget to add that God does require of us a sober, just, honest, compassionate relationship with our neighbors and with the whole world. We have left out a whole realm of biblical knowledge by just talking about love and not talking about what this results in, should result in our behavior. In the novel Elmer Gantry, one of my pastors used to say that every preacher ought to read that annually to keep him humble, that we not start that kind of a lifestyle. But anyways, Gantry's favorite sermon, according to the novelist, was a sermon on love, which had been a lecture by the agnostic Robert Ingersoll. Hear these verses from Scripture that are representative of God's requirements of us. Here in Micah, what does God require of you but to do justice and to practice mercy and to walk humbly with your God? In Ecclesiastes, it begins, all has been heard, much study is a weariness of the flesh, of making many books there is no end, but fear God and keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Even looking at the Ten Commandments in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we come to, I think, appreciate the Jewish interpretation. I think it's interesting in the politicians always wanting to put up the Ten Commandments. We can't even agree on what the ten were. The Jews have one number, and a way of numbering, the Protestants another, and the Roman Catholics another. Forgetting maybe that the commandment to be plain is forgotten. But the commandment, according to Jewish interpretation and my interpretation, They don't even use the word commandment. They call them the ten words. And the first word is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The other words about that are words that say to us, this is the way you are to live because God has redeemed you. The commandments are to be our response to the grace we have received in our salvation. In the New Testament, both John and Jesus begin their message, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, change some things. And the conclusion to all of the preaching in the New Testament, it's been isolated out and studied thoroughly by scholars, but the conclusion to every sermon ends with repent and believe. Change some of the things about you in response to the good news that Christ has redeemed us. Or perhaps even more illustrative is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says at the conclusion of this sermon that those who hear my word and do them are like the wise man that builds his house upon the rock, and the floods came and the storms and the rain, and the house stood because it was built on the rock of hearing and obeying. The foolish build their house on the sands, and the storms and the flood and the rain sweep it away. Now, I could recite many other such passages, but these are enough to remind us that faith and faithful living are not to be separated, that if we belong to the Lord, we ought to live like we belong to the Lord. So many Christians and churches today are caught up in seeking success, numbers, and power, so much so that the word of Jesus no longer seems relevant. They call themselves evangelical, but I say they're evangelicals who have lost their euangelion, the very basic nature of the gospel. It has become, in their recent time, according to the talking heads on television, evangelical becomes a political position. Now, evangelical, and that's a new term since over the years that has evolved, evangelical should refer to a desire to reach out, to incorporate others. Micah and all of these prophets tell us that God is not interested in our trivial pursuits of piety. God just simply would be bored by much that we call piety and religion. The prophets say, "What to me is all your ritual and sacrifice?" You know, this is repeated over and over in Amos. What to me? God, what to me is saying? What does it matter? Here in this passage in Micah, he says, is God really interested in thousands of sacrifices of animals? Of you're giving your grain and stuff away? What to me? He said, even these nearby neighbors of yours that sacrifice their children, that has nothing to do with what pleases God. God isn't interested in trivial pursuits. I think sometimes we need to be able to say, God is not concerned with trifles. God is concerned with what matters, the weightier matters of the law, which is love and justice. Amos says that the church music, or the music of their worship, he calls it noise before God. Take away, says Amos, as a spokesman for God, take away the noise of your song, because it has resulted in fairness in things. God hates ceremony that does not result in merciful, right, and fair living. I think we must accept that God does not really care about any of our religious trappings if they do not result in just and fair living. Micah says here, God has showed us what is good. I have showed you, O man, what is good. I am convinced with the Apostle Paul that there remains within humanity a residual knowledge of right and wrong. That the problem is that we have squelched that knowledge of the right and wrong because we want to go our own way. When I taught world religion a number of times, the world religions, and the opening page of my notebook for those lectures was a listing of the golden rules in most of the golden rule, actually, in most of the faiths of the earth. People were believing or saying they believed the same thing, but their actions, of course, belie those words. Charles Kimball was a representative, I think, of the National World Council of Churches and also of the United States government. He spent many years working with and among the Muslim radicals in that world. And he made this statement that you stop and think about. He said they want the same things we want. They desire the same things we might hope for. There is a knowledge deep within of those that we try to demonize completely of the knowledge of right and wrong. Word conscience, looking at it from its word root from the Latin, is to know with something. To know with what? To know with God's word, God's spirit. Conscience is not a sufficient guide unless we are letting our knowledge come through God or with God. I think the prime example of this is, of course, Martin Luther before the Diet at Worms. He is accused, on trial for his life, probably expecting to be executed. And he makes the claim, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. If that conscience is captive to the word of God. And he goes on, "Unless you convince me from scripture and reason, that which should be informing our conscience, our knowledge, and our scripture, wherein I am wrong," Luther says, "here I stand. I will not be moved. My life may be forfeit, but conscience and scripture informs my conscience, and I will not alter my stand." In philosophy, we used to talk about the categorical imperative. It's one of the standard things. It means that we have a sense of what we ought to do. And I think this is virtually universal. People that do the wrong thing, some of them even justify it by saying they ought to do this. And you will not run across people that do not have a sense of oughtness. But that oughtness has to be informed by love, by Christian love. It has to be informed by agape. We like to use that word. Agape, love of humanity. Humanity itself must be our guide. I used to, in teaching world religion, would ask the question, is this faith good for people? And we ought to ask it of our own faith at times. Is it really motivated, our oughtness motivated by a desire to help others, my love of people? Paul says in Philippians, "Have this mind in yourself which you have in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." What does God require of you? It's a crucial question. Personally, it means to treat others fairly. Communally, I think, and it almost has to have a communal thing when we talk about to do justice, is to work to make our society, our nation, our world, make them treat the poor, the powerless, the outcast, the alien fairly. Not to turn aside at the misery that is inherent in our world, the constancy of murders and suicides, the constancy of mass killings. We'll get caught up in sports and we'll ignore 10 mass killings in Africa or the Middle East. Justice means to work to make our society safe for the powerless. And always remembering what a point I picked up as a rule, the price of peace and safety in our world is justice. What does God require of you but to do justice and to practice mercy? I think the translators have always had a hard time with that word. One of their early choices, which I really preferred, was to practice loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word, hesed, which comes across, I think, in the New Testament word agape, or unselfish word. It's a key word in the scripture, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. Over and over they have this refrain, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." His steadfast love endures forever. As we have received God's love, we are to show God's love to others. God require of you but to do justice, to practice mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I was standing in line one day listening to some preachers, and when they said to one man, God's been awful good to you, which I think was somebody had died and left him a fortune. And he replied, "Oh, yes, and I've been awfully good to God." And, I sort of moved back a little in line. I didn't want lightning to strike me, too, that anyone should think that they can be good to God. God is no person's debtor. He doesn't owe us a thing. God is no person's, no corporation, nobody's vice president. God is God. He is God and not inferior to anything or any system in anybody. That's what the scripture means when it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, we all have our goals and aims and ambitions and things that become our gods. But that verse, "You shall have no other gods before me." Most of the misery of the human race, both historically and now, is caused by people acting as if they are God. They're going to manipulate, use, abuse, misuse, and destroy as if they have all power and all wisdom. I began this sermon because I kept encountering Christians and ministers who accept none of the traditional boundaries in their moral behavior. The God who calls us to salvation expects of us an honest and sober life that is seeking to bless others in our journey. We are not unencumbered by rules and regulations in our salvation. We are encumbered by the burden of loving one another. We are to live a life that blesses others. When I was in command in General Staff School down in Mississippi, there was a chaplain there one summer that his fellow officers referred to as Rodney Dangerfield. And they meant by that he gets no respect. He got no respect because he deserved no respect. By his manner of life, his customs, his actions, he was a true Rodney Dangerfield. But in our Christian life, we should seek to merit the respect of others. That they should expect us to tell the truth with our total being. And we should be wanting to hear the Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We should never forget that our call to salvation, in that call, God asks of us a quality of life that is different. He has showed you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? If we get that in order, those three things, then the other things become trivial and unimportant. What does God require of you but to do justice, to practice loving kindness, to walk humbly with Him? Our closing hymn, it is a hymn of decision, if you would share one with the church, is hymn number 480, Only Trust Him. Hymn number 480.